Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR-131-E9, The Paradise Motive, Part I, Human Nature in its First State, Revelation, Rev 21, Verses 1-7.
Our scripture is Revelation 21, 1-7, The Paradise Motive. Revelation 21, verses 1-7. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The urge to paradise is to be found in every part of the world. Man dreams inescapably, asleep and awake, of paradise. He recalls it as his homeland. There is not a corner of the world where there is not a legend which incorporates the story of the Garden of Eden. However much men have, over the centuries, altered and confused the story, added all kinds of legends to it, they do recall the truth of Scripture. Man once lived in paradise. Man dreams of paradise. Everything in him calls out, hungers and cries out for a world of perfection. A world in which there is neither death nor dying, nor sorrow nor tears. The legends of the world echo the reality that paradise once existed. And they speak with longing of man's quest for paradise. For centuries, this was a motive in much of man's exploration. His dream that somewhere paradise still existed, that man had been driven out of it, but it had not somehow been destroyed by the flood, that it was still there to be found. And so men went to the far corners of Asia, explored Africa, and dreamed when they found America that surely it was here. The dream of paradise, the urge to paradise, is deeply embedded in the heart of man. Man was created by God in his image and created to be God's vicegerent, his king over creation, and set in the Garden of Eden. In other words, he was hand-tooled for paradise. And as a result, everything in him is geared to that world. He's out of place apart from paradise. And so inescapably, this is basic to man's psychology, the urge to find paradise again. An old hymn that has been forgotten in our generation, although I believe it is still in the Episcopal hymnal. O Paradise, O Paradise. And it speaks of our homeland for which we yearn. The evolutionists try to tell us that, of course, all of this is not important. That man is an animal who has ascended up out of the apes. Robert Ardrey, one of the better evolutionary writers, in that he's more interesting and readable than most, has written, and I quote, "Man is a bad weather animal designed for storm and change," unquote. Superficially, there is some truth in that troubles very often do shake people out of their slothfulness and out of their indifference. But this is only if there is something in them to begin with. If bad weather, if trouble were the whole truth of the matter, then Africa, China, and India should have the most progress and the most advancement of any areas of the world today. Certainly, those areas have had the most troubles. But the root of progress is not trouble, but grace. And so the evolutionists do not have the answer. And they cannot account for this urge in man, this hunger and thirst for paradise. But man, having been created by God for the kingdom of God, for a perfect society under God and His law, was created hand-tooled for the Garden of Eden. The urge to paradise remains in his nature. But now, that urge is governed by the reality of a fall and of sin. Man deliberately destroyed paradise because he dreamed that he could have a better paradise by means of sin. He dreamed that by declaring independence from God, by becoming his own God, he would have a greater paradise. St. Augustine, in describing this motive, traces the history of its perversion in his book, The City of God, and describes its disastrous consequences. And he says, because man now seeks paradise as his own God, as the maker of paradise, rather than as the citizen of it under God, he lusts for sovereignty, for the attribute of God. He makes it his personal goal, and the goal of the nations he creates. And the result, he says, and I quote, "This lust of sovereignty disturbs and consumes the human race with frightful ills," unquote. Then Augustine goes on to point out that the pagan thinkers asserted that man was a social animal. And without agreeing with their definition of man, he is ready to grant that man lives in society. For how could the city of God either take a beginning or be developed or attain its proper destiny if the life of the saints were not a social life? But then Augustine says this is a tragedy of man. Because of his sin, he cannot live alone. It's not his nature. And if he lives in society, his sin prevents him from having true communion with his fellow men. And every attempt by a man to establish paradise means that he destroys it. Thus, he said, man yearns for that peace, that joy, that communion and fellowship that marriage offers. But the pagan writers, he said, speak of marriage as hell. And inescapably so. They are sinners, and therefore, because of their sin, when they come together, their sin is magnified. And as a result, having no peace with themselves because of sin, they now no longer have peace either with themselves or in their fellowship one with another in marriage. The urge to marry is not merely to find sexual relief, otherwise men would not bother with marrying. It is an urge to establish order and community. It is an aspect of paradise. And therefore, although sinful men from the beginning of time have married and found marriage to be hell on earth by their own statements, they continue to marry, dreaming somehow that by finding the right man or the right woman, all their problems are going to be solved and they'll have paradise, not by changing themselves. Similarly, men dream of establishing through politics paradise on earth. But their political failures from the beginning of time to the present have not ended their political hopes of paradise. The urge remains. But all these attempts evade the primacy and the sovereignty of God. And they evade the fact that it is in man this problem, not in marriage or in politics. Politics is an area of order, not a means to order. Marriage is an area of order, similarly, not a means to order and peace. If a man lacks peace, his marriage will only increase the scope of his own inner unrest and disorder. And if men are sinners and have no peace within them, then the political society they create will have no peace and will have no order nor any law because it is not in them. But man dreams then of using his own disorder as the grounds of new order. He dreams of sinning and bringing in perfection by means of his sin. And this dream becomes the balder the further it is carried. Recently I read the great old Finnish epic that goes back to the pre-Christian days of Finland. And it gives a pagan expression of this dream of paradise, of Lemminkainen drifting around, looking for that wonderful place where everything is just wonderful. And in this myth, he supposedly finds it. It's a very interesting account, not a very nice one, but it does express very clearly this dream of sinful man. The Kalevala says, the virgins of the island speak, the maidens of the headland ponder. We have houses to come to, spacious farmsteads to live in, to take your songs to from out of the cold, to bring your words in from outdoors. Then as soon as Lemminkainen came into the house, he sang the stoops from farther off toward his end of the long deal table. Stoops full of beer, beautiful pots of mead, dishes spilling over, bowls brimful, stoups of beer, pots of mead were indeed brought. Butter was put in readiness and pork put there for reckless Lemminkainen to eat, for the man with a far-roving mind to enjoy. The man with a far-roving mind is very grand, nor does he start to eat without a silver hilted knife, a gold sheath knife. He got a silver knife and sang up a gold sheath knife. Then he eats his fill, drank beer to his contentment. Then Lemminkainen strolled about the communities, enjoying the virgins of the island in the lovely bevy of those with luxuriant hair. Wherever he turned his head, then his mouth was quickly kissed. Wherever he reached out his hand, then his hand was gently pressed. Evenings he went out for some fun in the pitch dark. There was not a community in which there were not 10 farms, nor was there a farm in which there were not 10 daughters. Not that daughter, not that mother's child by whose side he did not stretch down, press out the arm. He knew 1,000 brides, lay with 100 widows. There were not 2 in 10, 3 in a whole 100 maids who are not passed. And so on it goes. And what's the conclusion of this dream of paradise? It only ends up in another hell, as sin always does. And this is the way man begins as a sinner to dream of grand and lofty things. But what does the dream boil down to? Lots of beer, lots of butter, lots of food served up with a gold sheath knife and all kinds of women. Socrates, in Plato's Republic, begins very loftily by talking about justice. A perfect social order in which justice is perfect. And so there are pages and chapters of discussion on a high philosophical level about justice. To each his own. And to each that which he needs. And so it ends up in communism. And then when they sit back and they describe this, all the working men, the slobs, are going to be put in barracks and given their jobs and the food they need and so on. And what are we going to do, says Socrates to Plato and his others. Since we are the elite and it would be better for children to be born of us, since you want a perfect society and we represent perfection, true justice, everything that's wonderful, we will have a communism of all the women, so that we might breed more in our own image. He begins by talking about justice. But because he is a sinner, he ends up by giving vent to his sin. And every dream by sinful man of paradise, of justice, give it whatever name you will, ends up the same way. Because man began by the great sin, compared to which all these sins of Lemminkainen and Socrates and Plato are simply small facets. To be as God. To say to God, yea, hath God said? Is God's word binding? No, it is my word, my way. I will create a paradise. And the result is not paradise but hell, but not peace but conflict and war. And this lust for paradise is all the more dangerous in men who profess peace and humility in a democratic mythology, who talk about power to the people when they really mean power to me. Just recently I read an article on humanism by a Polish Marxist scholar, Dr. Kotarginski. He said the humanist was the socialist, and the socialist humanist was the true man. And then he said, and I quote, the attitude of humanism is assumed by one who strives toward a given objective because he believes that it is for the good of the people, unquote. So by definition, you see, it said, a humanist who is a Marxist and a socialist is the one who's interested in the good of the people. He's obviously a very good man, is he not? He wants the good of everybody. But how is he going to define the people? He then states, and I quote, "The term for the people, for the individual, must be used in the universal sense if they are to characterize the attitude of humanism." But what do we mean by the words universal sense? We mean that we are not referring to separate and distinct individuals or to certain specific groups of people, but to people in general and to man in general, unquote. He wants justice, the good of the people. But when he's talking about people and man, he's not talking about you. He's not talking about the blacks or the whites or any particular group, America or India or anyone else. He is talking about man in general. And what is man in general? It's what he defines him to be. And if you don't meet his definition, you are not human. You can be dispensed with. If men will not accept God as their Lord and Creator, they will then play God and Creator. And so nobody's a man unless they say he's a man. That's exactly what Kotarginsky is talking about. And so if you're not people, you're only manure for the future. And they've used that expression. You can be dispensed with, destroyed, so that the ground can be cleared for the true man. This is what our churchmen are talking about. Dr. Lewis B. Smeads, who is over here at Fuller Theological Seminary, and who is an ordained minister of the Christian Reformed Church, in a recent article in the Reformed Journal, in the last issue, or one of the most recent, February issue, excuse me, summoned men to, and I quote, "to preach Christ as the reclaimer of man's lost humanity," unquote. But did Adam and Eve lose their humanity in the fall? Did they cease to be human? Are the fallen men who walk the streets of our cities subhuman? Are they no longer men because they are sinners? Smeads goes on to say, and I quote, "The world does not need a message about a Savior who will do no more than turn us all into uptight, all-white, middle-class, comfortable champions of the law of order and proper religion. What the world needs is the gospel of one who can restore men to total and authentic humanity, no more, no less, no other," unquote. What does he mean by authentic humanity? We're not really human, in other words, now. Well, it sounds suspiciously clear when you analyze what he has to say that authentic humanity is God-free humanity. It is the kind of humanity that the tempter was talking about when he said, "Yea, hath God said, are you going to listen to him and obey his law? Do you think this is paradise? Why, it'll be paradise when you become your own God. When you decide what is good and evil for yourself, then you're authentically human. Then you are your own God." And this is what they're talking about. They have made Christ over into a mythical being who looks suspiciously like Satan. So when he summons youth to preach Christ as the reclaimer of man's lost humanity, the Christ he is talking about is not the Jesus Christ of Scripture. It is the tempter of the Garden of Eden. The urge to paradise, thus, in the sinner is antinomian. It is anti-law. Just as Adam and Eve in paradise decided that the garden was a prison because God restricted them. His law was a bar and had to be broken. And paradise was going to begin with their autonomy, their declaration of independence from God. So the urge to paradise in every age in the hands of sinful man will be anti-God, anti-law, antinomian. And it will lead to hell on earth. Hell is simply the fulfillment of this urge to paradise. The urge to paradise in the saints of God leads to the new creation, beginning now to reconstruct all things, to bring all things under the captivity of Jesus Christ. The messianic character of American education is precisely its urge to paradise, to create a paradise on earth without God. Our Lord, as he laid down this commission, he who was the first fruits of the new creation, declared, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." He is the new Adam, expressed the principle whereby he would lead men to their Sabbath rest, to the true paradise of God. And Bishop Westcott, a couple of generations ago, and commenting on this passage, Hebrews 10:7 declared, and I quote, "The king acknowledges a definite standard of the will of God before he undertakes to aim at fulfilling it. The law which foreshadowed the duties of a king of Israel was the rule of the king's life," unquote. The work of restoration, of reconstruction, began with Christ's atonement, with salvation by a sovereign grace. And the work of reconstruction is furthered by obedience to God's law. Both the fall and the redemption are progressive. One leads to hell as man seeks a paradise without God. The other leads to the new creation, where there is no death nor dying, where God will dwell with men, and his tabernacle is with them. The tabernacle of God, his tent, that is the meaning. So it is that Hebrews and Revelation, as they speak of the new creation, which began with our Lord's resurrection, which is culminated when the new creation in its fullness is ushered in with the resurrection of the dead, speak not of the temple of God, but of his tabernacle, his tent. A tent is not a permanent dwelling. It's taken down and pitched again and again as you move. And so God says, not that here am I and you come to me, but whithersoever thou goest, I will be with thee. If I make my bed in hell in the most difficult circumstances of life, behold, thou art there. If I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, behold, thou art there. And so wherever we go, wherever we are in this life, God tabernacles with us. He pitches his tent with us and wipes away all tears from our eyes. And he destroys the power of death in our lives and the power of sin, until finally in the new creation, he tabernacles with us completely and permanently, and death and sorrow and crying are gone forevermore. and even now in and through us, in our lives and through us, in our activities, in the schools we establish, in the work we do under God. He makes all things new, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who gives unto us who are athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely, who makes us, as we overcome in Jesus Christ, inheritors of all things, because He is our God, and in Jesus Christ we are His sons, His people. The urge to paradise and the ungodly leads to coercion, to the slave labor camps, to the horrors of the politician's dream of paradise, of the sinner's way of salvation. But the urge to paradise the hands of God is made a different thing. By His grace we are saved, a resurrection from the death of sin. And it is a continual rebirth as we bring all things into captivity to Him. And it culminates in the resurrection of the body and the totality of the new creation, under Him who is Lord of lords and King of kings. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in Thy sovereign grace hast made us citizens of the new creation, make us ever joyful in our calling, that we may serve Thee ever with gladness of hearts and with thanksgiving, that we might ever labor to bring every thought, every area of life, every institution, every nation into captivity to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless and prosper us in this calling, we beseech Thee, in Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions now, first of all, with respect to our lesson? Yes. Accomplish it first in our homes by making our home an area of the new creation. We further it in our work by doing our work unto the Lord in joy and in thanksgiving that He has given us an aptitude whereby we can serve Him. For example, I think something of the joy of that new creation appears in you. You showed me some of the work you've done once, and with real pride and joy. And it was a pride and joy I shared to think that I knew someone who could do work like that. That's unto the glory of God. We do it as we work to establish Christian schools and to further the Christian schools that are existing, to create Christian colleges. Everything that we do in our work, in our home, in our churches, in our communities, to further the knowledge of God and the glory of God, the service of God, the recreation of all things. Many people do it by finding people to pass tapes on to, for example. I've been amazed lately at the kind of thing that's happened, or mailing their newsletters. In the last week, the number of reactions and responses we've had from the reports that have been mailed out by people who've received them. In fact, our school seminar, several of the people who came from the greatest distance from other states came because somebody had passed on a report to them and they didn't even know of our existence. One of them, not until Tuesday night of this week. So we never know how much we accomplish by little things, but everything we do when we are believers, we do it under the glory of God. And He makes all things work together for good to them that love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Therefore, there's nothing we do that doesn't add up to good for us and to the Lord. Yes, another question. Yes. Yes, God is not a mocker. God is not a mocker. And so when He gives us these urges, these desires, then, which are godly and holy urges, then the question is, how to get there, you see. Then it's the work, the method of getting there. We need to explore it under God and move then towards that goal. Sometimes there are lots of detours on roads. It's the detours that get us. They're the bumpy things. But they're necessary sometimes. Any other questions? Yes. Yes, sometimes our fears have too much power in our lives and we become too little mindful of the power of God and too fearful of the power of the enemy and of the problems around us. This does not mean we should be reckless or foolish. We should be prudent. This doesn't mean charging ahead without any common sense about things. But we are to proceed in the trust that God is God. But then counting the cost, analyzing things, doing things in terms of a full knowledge of all the factors involved, and then seeking God's blessing to proceed in terms of serving Him. Our time is rather limited, and there are a couple of things I'd like to share with you. One, in the April 22nd, 1971, Valley State Sundial, Valley State College paper, some courses are listed that are being taught in their school there. And this is one good example of why the modern college and university is dying. It's doomed. These are the names of some of the courses, new courses. Fascinating Womanhood. Wilderness Survival, which I think is an interesting one. Lycanthropy and vampirism. Lycanthropy is werewolfism. Maybe they're going to give them instructions on how to be werewolves and vampires. Some of them are pretty close to this already. Organic gardening, well, that's a good subject, but you can learn that yourself. You don't have to go to college to learn that. Occult sciences, the new music. Bad enough to have a new music without studying about it. Then this from the May 7, 1971 Christianity Today, an editorial. The current Atlantic Monthly has an article, two articles, on one on test tube babies. We're going to have them, they say, any day now, and the other on clonal man, laboratory-created humans. And the editorial reads, and I'm reading it in full, "Our mother's a vanishing breed." Aldous Huxley prophesied this in Brave New World, but at that time, no one really believed that test tube babies were possible. Now we are in the midst of a biological revolution with experimentation in artificial insemination, embryo implants, and artificial wombs. Recently published articles and books tell of a future motherless society. One woman may conceive a child, another carry it to term. Who is the mother? Experiments with sheep in artificial wombs have so far proved successful. An experimentation with human fetuses in tube-like wombs continues. Some scientists are predicting the time when human reproduction will be asexual. The old Negro spiritual, "Sometimes I feel like a motherless child," may become true physically as well as spiritually. Perhaps the child physically may have two mothers or be his mother's genetic twin. The biological revolution raises a fundamental question of the meaning of motherhood, a question that science cannot answer. Motherhood, at least as we now think of it, may be on the way out. Unquote. In other words, a supposedly Christian magazine is actually saying that Satan is God, and that a satanic concept is going to be made the world order. And they call themselves Christian. God is sovereign, not man, nor Satan. And God's plan will endure to the end of time, and man neither can destroy the world, nor can he alter God's creation and make it his own creation. And to believe otherwise is to worship Satan. It is wicked. This is the magazine that represents the Billy Graham perspective. I wonder if he subscribes to this. It certainly is not an expression of Christian faith, but a radical lack of it. Yes. The question, would I care to comment on the money crisis in Europe? Very briefly. What has developed in Europe is that we have been issuing too much paper money, and paper money is checkbook money. It's a promise to pay. We have, since 32 or 33, reneged on our promise to pay off our citizens in gold. And a couple of years ago, we reneged on the promise to pay in silver, on the silver certificate. So now we have bad checks, and by law we compel our citizens to accept them. But foreigners don't have to accept them. They have to be paid off with gold. A while back, just a couple of years ago, we said we would no longer pay off any foreigner, but just the foreign central banks. Now, we are reneging on paying off the foreign central banks. And as a result, since they couldn't collect on their paper money, and we have perhaps 19 to 20 billion in paper money that these central banks are holding and can't get any collection on, and we have 10 billion in gold. In other words, about 50 cents on the dollar is all we could pay off, and we're not, don't want to pay off that. As of Tuesday, a crisis began to build, and there was a run on the banks with people who were trying to get rid of paper dollars as worthless. And as of Thursday morning, the exchanges stopped receiving these paper dollars. They said, we won't take them. And they shut down until Tuesday as far as any exchange on paper money. If we persist in this course, the paper dollar will be like the Russian ruble. It'll be good in Russia, and the dollar will be good here, but outside the borders of the country, it won't have much value. The only value it'll have is if someone buys it to come and spend it in this country or to order goods from this country. But it'll be worth less in exchange. Now, this is what we're headed for. I think it'll be stalled, and we will postpone the crisis by agreeing to something. So probably tomorrow or Tuesday or Wednesday, there will be an announcement of some kind of settlement. It'll be like the paper gold settlement was a while back. It'll be a way of postponing the crisis. But what we are doing is really to steal. The law is, thou shalt not steal. When you pass a bad check, you're stealing. This is why they are upset. They're being robbed. And they don't like it. So we have a crisis. It isn't likely to go away. It may be postponed for a time. But it's there. As a result, when Americans on Wednesday and Thursday were calling up Zurich to offer to try to buy gold coins, for example, the reaction was, and what did you give us for them? Paper? In other words, the paper dollar was not wanted. Why should they get rid of a gold coin for a paper dollar? Now, as I say, there may be some kind of settlement behind the scenes and a promise to pay and a start on paying. But I suspect the solution will be temporary. What they are asking is that we pay, and we devalue our dollar and admit it isn't worth as much as we claim it is. That we raise the price of gold. If not, probably what they will do is to have a floating rate of exchange and say, the dollar is worth whatever you want to pay for it. So if a citizen in Germany or someone in France wants to buy some paper dollars because he's going to order something from America, he goes onto the market and pays whatever people are ready to pay for it, not what we say they have to pay for it. But this is just the beginning. It's a crisis, and the sad part of the situation is the papers have been talking as though it were a crisis in Europe for the European currencies, and they haven't told us that it is the sad fact that the once great American dollar today is coming perilously close to being like a Russian ruble. That's a come down for this country. The idea was once abroad in the world that the dollar, the paper dollar, was as good as gold because we always paid off on our obligations. Today, they won't take it. Some of the people who are stuck in Europe right now who didn't exchange their money when they landed there earlier for marks or francs or lira or whatnot are really in trouble. Yes?
Well,
somewhat. They have inflation, so they are headed in the same direction. But for the citizen who is knowledgeable, he can still go to a bank in those countries and buy gold for his paper. So they have still some protection. Now, most of them have become socialistically minded, so they aren't doing this. But there is no such possibility for us. We can get the gold only as coins for numismatic purposes, you see. So, actually, they do have an advantage there. The two countries in the world, there are three, really, with the severest restrictions on their citizens as far as money is concerned, are the Soviet Union, the United States, and Great Britain. This is why all three of them are in trouble, serious trouble. All the others have inflationary problems, but they're not as badly off as far as their monetary policies are concerned.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.